Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Following the worship service, we're going to begin a 20-minute class right here on the front row on the faith of Jesus. If you would like to know what baptism is about, or if you have been baptized and would like further understanding in the faith of Jesus, please join us on the front row for an introductory class in the faith of Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Dear Father in heaven, we've been studying about the clearest gospel of all in your call of Saul long ago as the apostle of the gospel. We pray that you will help us to understand his conversion and what that means for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In a biography on the life of Winston Churchill, it quotes Lady Lytton, who is describing her experience in meeting this great British leader for the first time. And she put it this way: the first time you meet Winston, you see all his faults, and the rest of your life you spend in discovering his virtues. And that's equally true of Saul of Tarsus. We first meet him, he is like a raging bull, standing proudly, fighting battles, persecuting followers of Christ in the name of God. He's on his Hitlerian march out of Damascus, but God interrupted his journey by striking him blind. For the first time in his adult life, he is a dependent. He's led into the city by someone else's hand. God sends to him a messenger, Ananias, who laid hands upon him in commissioning him for his work as an apostle to the Gentiles and also healing him of his blindness. And then the Lord continued the work of transformation by preparing Saul for his mission to the world. It was one look at Christ that was enough to show him his error and turn all of his energies in the opposite direction. There are many of us who profess to be honest in our desire in the service of God, and yet maybe we find ourselves not very active in the service of God. There is no such radical change visible in our lives as was seen in the Apostle Paul. And we ask the question, why is this? Perhaps we have not seen Jesus. We have not let our eyes rest upon him and his love for us, what it cost him to die for our sins upon the cross. Maybe it's not because we've not had the opportunity, but because we lack the purpose. Could we see him in the sufferings and shame that he endured for us? Perhaps we too might lose sight of ourselves and run with patient continuance the race that is set before us, looking steadfastly unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. From Paul's case, we may learn what true conversion is. It's a direct turning around. His course after he had seen Jesus was exactly opposite to what he was before. His natural energies and zeal remained the same, but he was turned to another direction, another channel. You know, it's a wonderful thing to see a stream that is rushing madly down the mountainside suddenly change its course and flow in the opposite direction. But such a thing would be no more wonderful than is the change effected by the Spirit of God on the human heart. The daily life is the only test of conversion. It must be remembered also that Paul was not a heathen at the time of his conversion, nor was he an infidel. He was an honored member of the church, the one that God had specially designated as his own. Not only this, but he was one of the strictest in the performance of every duty. No doubt he would have scoffed at the idea that he needed conversion. And yet he was ignorant of the essential element of true religion. May there not be many in our time who are in a similar circumstance. The testing point now is the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and the faith of Jesus, and especially the fourth commandment. It's often said, what you say about the Sabbath cannot be true, or our ministers and our learned men would have found it out and told us by now. Well, oftentimes influential people discourage us from following the truth of God, His commandments, and the faith of Jesus. Just like Saul was very, very connected to the learned men of his day and felt that they could not be wrong, and surely this Jesus must be. Saul was a leading man, familiar with the Bible. But he was ignorant of the truth. The high priest and his associates were the leaders in the church, the ministers of God, and yet they had hardened their hearts against the truth. Is it any more to be wondered at this, that such a thing should happen now and as it did then? The Bible says that just this state of things will exist in the last days. As it was then, so it is now, that the majority will continue to fight against the truth instead of accepting and following and believing it. As soon as Paul had become a disciple, he commenced preaching. He had found the truth, and he lost no time in proclaiming it to others. He wasn't content to be a silent disciple. He wanted to sound the note of warning and give the good news to others. His preaching also was not apologetic. Neither the dread of persecution nor the fear of displeasing wealthy Jews could hinder him from preaching the plain truth. Let's notice how he did this. I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts, the 9th chapter and verse 20. Acts chapter 9 and verse 20. Here we read, so straightway, it says, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. I like that because it tells us the outline of Paul's preaching. He preached Christ, number one, and he preached that Christ is the Son of God. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Must have been a marvelous sermon. I would have liked to have heard those first sermons, wouldn't you? Sometimes when people are talking about their conversion, they will say things like, well, I'm converted, but I want to be inconspicuous about it. I want to be a silent Christian. Other people have say, I'm naturally shy. I'm afraid to speak up. I'm terrified of public speaking. Other people have difficulty speaking for Christ because of maybe pressure from parents, from family, from friends, maybe from a hostile government. But dear friends, when you have been captivated by the love of Christ who died for you, then you must cry out to others and tell them the good news. You must share it. During the mighty movements of the Holy Spirit in the Moody Sankey meetings in Dublin, the worldly father of C.T. Studd was converted. And he invited some of his worldly companions to come to his home so that he could tell them the wonderful news. When one wealthy English sportsman arrived at the railway station, he was met by the coachman. He couldn't wait till he got to the house to know what had happened to his old friend, and so he began to question the coachman. I hear that something remarkable has happened to your master. I hear he's gotten religion. Please tell me about it. In what way is Mr. Studd changed? Oh, said the Irish coachman, it's a revolution. In one sense, he is still the same man. He He is in the same body, but the best way I can explain him is he's a new man in the old skin. You know, the new creature receives a new set of habits, a new set of attitudes. The babe in Christ has now a holy nature with a propensity toward holiness. The things he used to hate, he now loves. And the things he used to love, he now hates. The new birth is a lot like a physical birth. And a physical birth is used in the Bible as an illustration of what the new birth is like. What happens in a physical birth? Well, new life is created within the womb of the mother. It grows for 9 months. And then the moment of birth comes. And when the baby is born, what happens? The baby cries. And everybody is pleased because the baby cries, because it's a sign of a healthy baby. It's the same spiritually. The seed of Jesus, the Word, joins with the soul, and Jesus creates faith in the life. It begins to grow, and the time finally comes when the spiritual birth takes place. Maybe someone is holding a meeting. Maybe an evangelist comes to town, or maybe just the old preacher you go to listen to, and a person then gives a call, and someone steps forward, and then they say, "Oh, he has been born again." If a baby is born and the baby doesn't cry, then something is wrong. When a person is born again, there's a bursting heart to share the wonderful love of Jesus with others. And those looking on say, "Well, that's wonderful. That proves that the Holy Spirit has really brought the person into new life." And that's what happened to Paul. He went into their synagogues and he preached Christ, it says. You know, that must have been an astounding thing. His fellow Jews never in their wildest imagination ever dreamed that this devout Pharisee would ever preach Christ. But here you have it. This neophyte Christian's first sermon, we might say, the first one out of the starting gate, you know, right out of the seminary, as it were, this is his first sermon. And if you had said to Paul, "We want to write down a statement of what you understand about the Christian faith," why, this is his main points, and only two: Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus is the Son of God. That's what the text says. That was his basic sermon outline. 2 points. The Christ. That means the Messiah, the Anointed One. And in the Old Testament, God had promised to send his messengers to redeem Israel, the people. Those who were anointed in ancient times were prophets, priests, and kings, right? Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed. The prominent anticipation was that the Messiah would be a political figure who would deliver the Jews from the Romans. But Jesus had not done that. So Paul must have undergone a fundamental paradigm shift in his thinking as a result of Jesus' revelation of himself to Saul on the Damascus Road. But he had come to the conviction that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. So that meant for Paul that Jesus must be a prophet, must be the prophet, the greatest of them all. And so he later wrote in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Paul preached that Jesus is the ultimate word from God to us. He is the one from whom we are to learn what God is like. He is God's greatest prophet, anointed of God. But priests were anointed also in the service of God. And if Jesus is the anointed one, then he must be God's high priest. He must be the one who is to offer himself as the only true adequate sacrifice for human sin. He offered himself once for all as the perfect sacrifice. So Paul came to the conviction that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed high priest of God to offer God's sacrifice for sin. Thirdly, Jesus was also a king. And David was the greatest of the kings. But he died, and his throne was occupied by his successors until finally the dynasty was overthrown at the Babylonian captivity, after which there was no son of David to take his father's place. And then Paul, reflecting on his encounter with Jesus, shining as bright as the sun at noonday, he concluded that the true son of David, the true king of Israel, was Christ, Jesus the Christ. And so that was his first sermon. First point in his sermon. The second main point of his sermon in the synagogues was Jesus is the Son of God. Several years ago, a preacher conducted a series of evangelistic meetings at a church, and during one sermon one night, he said that no man was God since there was only one God who was the Creator. And as he uttered those words, he noted that a person in the audience got up and left. And so this person that got up and left, he belonged to the Rastafarian sect, and he had objected to the statement of the evangelist. You see, Rastafarians believe that Emperor Haile Selassie I was God in Ethiopia, and they often make statements of themselves such as, "I, man, a God." And since the evangelist had offended the man, he decided to go visit him the next day. And when he realized that the preacher had come to see him, he asked him, "Well, I want you to wait just for a few minutes." And soon the preacher saw people coming to this place from all directions because this fellow had invited his friends and his relatives to meet the evangelist. And so he asked the evangelist, "Will you address everyone?" He invited the people to listen to the words, since he had extended the invitation to his friends and relatives. He said to them, "Listen to these words, because this man is speaking the truth." And that night he came to the meetings, and he brought his friends with him. And they came for several nights, and also on the Sabbath meeting. And at the appeal for baptism, this former Rastafarian surrendered to Jesus Christ. And he requested baptism. The evangelist said, "The next night I looked for him in the audience and I just couldn't find him. And I asked about him and I was told that he was in the audience, but I just didn't recognize him because he had cut his hair and beard, resulting in a complete transformation of his outer appearance." You know, that is what the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, does when people respond positively to the Savior. It changes them inside out. The knowledge of spiritual things, the knowledge of all spiritual things that you and I have, is based on the identity that Jesus is the Son of God. The second point in Paul's sermon. Why is that? Because if Jesus is the Son of God, then Jesus is God. And God does not err. If Jesus is God, then Jesus does not err. Everything Jesus tells us can be trusted. If he tells us God is his Father who can be trusted, we can believe it because Jesus is the Son of God. If Jesus tells us the Bible can be trusted, that it comes to us from God, that heaven and earth will pass away, but the Word of God, being divine in nature, will never pass away, then we can trust the Bible. Everything we know of spiritual things is based on the confession that Jesus is the Son of God. Our salvation is based upon that confession. Jesus is the Son of God. The value of Jesus' life is linked to his being God. If Jesus were a mere man, if he, say, were a sinless man, his death could only avail for himself. He could not have been of infinite worth. Besides, if he were nothing but a man, he would be a sinner, as other human beings are, and his death would be no different from the death of other martyrs for God. But Jesus is not merely man. He is a man. He had to be a man to die. He had to take on him our sinful flesh. At the same time, being God as well as man, he died. His sinless life as the God-man was of infinite worth. Therefore, we confess with Paul that Jesus is the Son of God, and his life is far beyond the value of every person who has ever lived on this earth. And therefore, it is an incomparable gift that Jesus has given his life for the salvation of every soul on this earth. And it is adequate and sufficient for all. Paul was persecuted for his profession of faith. Why would he be persecuted for saying this if all he meant by the words, the Son of God, is that Jesus was just another human being? No, they knew in the synagogues that when he preached Jesus is the Son of God, he meant that Jesus is God. Therefore, this caused persecution for him. And we read about it. You have your Bibles open there to Acts 9 and verse 21. It says, "But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests?" You can see they were astounded that he was preaching this way. "But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." So the opposition grew so fierce that Paul was not allowed to continue his labors in Damascus. And in verse 23, it says that after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Now, with the adventure recorded by Luke here in Acts, we need to compare Paul's account of this, which you find in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32. There we find Paul telling about this. Luke tells us about it in Acts. Here's Paul's account of it. "In Damascus," he says, "the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes," that's Damascus, "with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands." Now, Aretas was the reigning king over the Nabatean kingdom, in which Paul spent some time after his conversion. Nabatea kingdom headquarters was at Petra, which is now down in south central Jordan there. And Paul had gone out into the Arabian desert, into the Nabatean regions for about 3 years. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But it's very plain that Paul had annoyed not only the Damascus Jews, but also these Nabatean authorities in Damascus as well, because there were many Nabateans in the city, and their colony was governed by an ethnarch who was a representative of King Aretas IV. And so when the time came to take drastic steps against Paul, the local Jewish authorities and the Nabatean ethnarch appear to have made a concerted attempt to lay hands on him. But one of Paul's sympathizers had a house that was built onto the city wall. And while Saul's enemies were guarding the city gates and not going to allow his immigration out, they're going to catch him, we read this in Acts chapter 9, verse 23. Then the disciples took him by night, and they let him down by the wall in a basket. So he was lowered down in a large basket or a net through a window of this house, which was actually cut out of the wall of the city. And can you just picture this remarkable man hunched up in a fish basket, probably made out of rope, dangling from a stone wall, escaping from Damascus? What a way to begin a public ministry. And this flight from Damascus drove him to an escape into Arabia. It forced Paul into the long wait in which he fully learned during this long 3 years experience out in Arabia that he was nothing, and that his mightiest asset was his utter weakness, which enabled God to do everything with and through him. Some time back, I followed with interest the life of a certain athlete who was still in high school at the time, and the father and the mother of the athlete had divorced, and the boy was living with his father. And the father had just one plan in his mind for his boy, and that was that he should become a professional football player. And so he showed all of the signs, this fellow, young fellow, of athletic coordination and greatness. And as a matter of fact, the first gift that the boy received as an infant from his dad was a full-size football. And by the time the young champion was out of high school, he had 11 trainers. He had numerous scholarship offers. He chose the school that he liked best, and he became an instant star. In a few years, he entered the ranks of the NFL. Now, his dad had strictly monitored everything that the boy ate. In fact, this young man said on one occasion that he had never eaten one Oreo cookie. All the while, he grew increasingly independent and arrogant over his achievements. Not surprisingly, he fizzled out as a professional player, and in less than 5 years, he vanished from the scene, and few people today know even who he is or where he is. Same song, 34th verse. Whether it's a young actor or artist, you know, we promote them too fast. We get them quickly on the pedestal so that by the time they turn 20, they're suing their parents for all of the money that they have earned. What's wrong with that picture? We love to promote an independent spirit without ever considering the value of a time-forged character. You know, God never promotes like that. God takes his time. When God plans to use us, he puts us through his paces. He allows a certain amount of suffering. He works much more effectively in the lives of people who have learned that they can't make it on their own, and they desperately need God. And Saul needed to learn those lessons. And so God gave Saul a time out in the desert in order to reveal to him the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wrote of this to the Galatians. If you will go over to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul tells us there, as he was writing to the Galatians, regarding his experience of how he was taught the gospel. It says this in Galatians 1, verse 11. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, he says, I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. The connection of which Paul mentions his visit here into Arabia, I think it throws a whole lot of light on the object of what that visit out to Arabia meant to him. It's simply that he is seeking to establish the fact that his authority as an apostle was derived from Jesus Christ himself. The apostles, all of them, were men who accompanied Jesus from the beginning of his ministry till his departure. They were familiar with his teachings and with his practices. So it was necessary that Paul be equal with the other apostles, that he should be sent forth by the Lord himself, that he should not receive his knowledge of Christ at second hand. To show that this was the case, that's the object of his writing this first chapter of Galatians. And he states that after he was converted, instead of conferring with flesh and blood, meaning receiving instruction from flesh and blood, he went into Arabia. Surely the object of his visit could not be more clearly stated. The fact is of interest not merely as an item of history, but as showing the source of his apostolic authority, the value of his apostolic practice. None of the apostles claimed to have had any power or authority of themselves. Paul especially repeats again and again that his teaching was not of himself or of man, but of Christ. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. We read this in his declaration to the Thessalonians. The apostles were simply Christ's representatives. They were carrying on the work as they had seen him do it. It's of primary importance for Paul that he had been directly commissioned by Jesus. Well, if he didn't consult with other Christians or their leaders in Jerusalem, where did he gain all of this insight into the nature of God's call, the reality of the gospel, and the direct commission from Christ? Well, he received all of that during his period of solitude and silence and obscurity when he went away to the seminary of Arabia. It may not have been that far from Damascus, since the northernmost point of Arabia is only 100 miles from Damascus. Saul may have just gone over the border, but it was a barren wilderness. It was deserted, except for a few Bedouins. He tells us he was there for 3 years in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18. Sister White says in the book Acts of the Apostles on page 126 that he received instruction from the source of truth. Jesus communed with him and established him in the faith, bestowing upon him a rich measure of wisdom and grace, it says. So the gospel which Paul preached was the word which he had received from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is but one gospel that which Paul preached. The gospel was given him not by any man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The mystery was made known to the apostle by revelation. How the revelation was made known to him, we learn where he says here, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So we could sum up. The gospel is a mystery. It is a mystery that is made known by the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was not merely that Jesus Christ revealed it to him, but that he was made to know the mystery of the revelation of Jesus Christ in him. Paul had to know the gospel first before he could preach it to others. And the only way in which he could be made to know it was to have Christ revealed in him. The conclusion is plainly stated by the apostle in another place in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25, where he says that he was made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we are fully assured that the gospel is making known, is the making known of Christ in you and me, in men and in women. That's the gospel of Christ. And that agrees with the statement of the angel that they should call the name Jesus, they should call Jesus Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us, Matthew 1:23. And also with the statement by the apostle that the mystery of God is God manifest in the flesh. When the angels made known to the shepherds the birth of Jesus, it was the announcement that God had come to men in the flesh. And when it was said that this good news should be to all people, it was revealed that the mystery of God dwelling in human flesh was to be declared to all mankind and repeated in all who should believe in him. Two men were on the 81st floor of Tower Number 2 of the World Trade Center. They were desperately trying to avoid the fate that was claiming so many that day of 9/11. Stanley was an assistant vice president for the Fuji Bank Limited, and he found himself trapped after the United Airlines plane crashed into his building. He was buried up to his neck in debris, isolated behind collapsed walls, while a wing of the airliner burned nearby. Knowing the desperation of his situation, he began to pray to the Lord, asking him to please send someone to help. And while he was praying, he saw a beam from a flashlight and he heard someone on the other side of the debris. Stanley yelled to draw attention to himself, but the other person couldn't get through to him. Stanley then cried out to the person on the other side and asked him, "Do you know Jesus?" And if they could pray together for God to help them. And there, separated by the wall, the two men prayed, separated amid the wreckage. And after they prayed, Stanley was gripped with the knowledge that he could kick through the wall separating them. And as he began to break a small hole through the wall, Brian Clark reached through and pulled Stanley to freedom. And together they began the long descent to the street. And they escaped the collapsing building just minutes later. Jesus is in the business of rescuing lost sinners from a world that is headed to disaster. And he's reaching out his hand to you to pluck you from the burning. Will you take his hand? Will you allow him to lead you to safety? Will you allow him to reveal himself in your life? The mystery of the gospel. I want to invite all of those to whom the Lord has impressed by the Holy Spirit to join our little 20-minute class here after the dismissal from our worship service. We're going to be meeting here on the front row, studying the faith of Jesus, what it means to be baptized. If you've already been baptized and you feel that the Lord is calling you to a further degree of understanding the faith of Jesus, you're welcome. And if you're inquiring about baptism, you're welcome to join our little 20-minute class. Let's bow our heads. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you that your purposes for Paul and converting him and changing him from a reckless, abandoned life to one of focusing on proclaiming Jesus to the world, that same purpose is your call to each one of us this morning, that you have called us to Christ in a new birth experience. And yes, what can be expected from one who is born anew but a cry of joy, of sharing the good news about Jesus with others. And so, Lord, whether it be at home or work or in public, wherever you have empowered us to do this, we pray that you'll give us a testimony of Jesus in us to share with others. This is our prayer in his name. Amen. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.